I think before we dive into this morning's passage, I think there's two things that we really need to get a hold of. The first is, I think there's a part of the history of the people of Israel that's important that we understand as we look at this passage. And secondly, specifically, I think a part of that history that is important that we look at is the food that the people ate in this account, the food, the manna. So let's talk about the history for a little bit. As far as the history goes, the people are about to enter in the promised land, and Moses, he's in the process of handing his leadership over to Joshua. And Moses, in this account, he has given his farewell address to the people as they're getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan. In that address, Moses emphasizes to them the laws that they needed, especially at this time. He presented it to them in a way that was especially relevant to them. Now, in the desert, when the people wandered in the desert, they had been removed from all that they knew. Even as slaves, when they were slaves in Egypt, they knew where their next meal was going to come from. But the time in the desert would prove to be a testing time for them. God used this time to teach them many things about His will. And up till this point in time, the wandering in the desert for many had only been seen as punishment for failing to follow after God. But in this chapter, we see that this is God's plan to draw them back to Him so that they can be the people that He wants them to be. It's not just punishment. Another part of the history that's important for us to know is that Deuteronomy contains three large speeches given by Moses. Chapters 1 to 4, it's oriented much towards the past. Chapters 5 to 28, it's oriented towards the future and Israel's life under the law. And then chapters 29 to 32, it's about Israel's coming relationship and that their need for a renewal in the covenant that God had given to them. Much of these three speeches is directed at the retelling of the Ten Commandments. Our account this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8, falls into the second speech about Israel's life under the law. All right, so that's the history part that we need to, I think, have as part of our setting. Here's the second thing that is in relationship to that I think is important that we understand. It's the idea of the food, the manna. The word manna literally meant, what is that? It was the name given by the Israelites to the food that was miraculously supplied to them during their wanderings in the wilderness. The word manna also means gift. This gift from God comes to them, and they describe it as a small, round thing. It appeared on the ground in the morning, much like dew, or like frost, or like something like a seed. And it was capable of being baked, being boiled, being ground into mills, or being beaten like mortar. But if any was kept overnight, it would spoil. It would become corrupt with worms. On the Sabbath, none fell. However, the day before the Sabbath, a double portion was given, and that portion was able to be kept overnight without spoiling. Now, the manna fell for the first time on the eighth day in the desert, and it was given every day after that, with the exception of the Sabbath. That happened for 40 years during their wanderings in the desert, until they crossed the Jordan. When they crossed the Jordan, it suddenly ceased. The Bible in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore," to describe how the manna stopped. Now, as they entered into the promised land, they no longer needed that bread of the wilderness. Now, this manna that was given to them, it was a miraculous gift, and it's different from any other natural product which we might know. This week, I wrote some friends of mine online, and I asked if anybody knew how to make manna. How would you go about making manna? And I had a couple friends write me back and tell me, well, here's one recipe, here's another recipe, here's another recipe. First couple that we looked at just looked at and said, no, that's probably not going to happen. Then we looked at another recipe. We thought, well, we can do the ingredients for that, but it involved a solar cooker. And we're like, we don't have a solar cooker, so we can't do that one either. But then we came across a fourth recipe. And the fourth recipe, we looked at it and we said, I think we can make manna for Sunday morning. So actually right now what I want to do is I want to ask our ushers, if our ushers would come forward. I've got two baskets here. Me and Wendy made some Juniata manna. Can't really make real manna because we don't know exactly what it looked like, but I'll pass this out to you. We've got plenty for everybody. And I'll just invite you, taste it, see what it would taste like. And I think the big question that you get to see is this something that I would want to eat for 40 years every day of my life? Because me, by the way, it's got nuts in it, so if you're allergic to nuts, don't eat it. For me, I tried it. I was like, I would not want to eat this for 40 years. Just wasn't impressed with it. But taste it. Ask yourself that. Would I want to eat this? In Exodus chapter 16, we find the first account of when manna is given. And I think it's important that we see in God's Word about this manna that's given, how the people responded to God's instructions about this manna. I think it's important that we see that the people, even though they're given this provision of manna, they didn't always obediently listen to God. Here's some excerpts from chapter 16 of Exodus. The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If we only had died in the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Then going on to verse 12. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Then in verse 19, then Moses said to them, this is the instructions, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept a small part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Then in verse 23, he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be the day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want, boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots. Then from verse 27, "Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will we refuse to keep my commands or my instructions?' Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." What we find is that even in God's provision, even in his instructions, some still fail to follow after God's plans. All right, that's all the background that I think we need as we approach Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's take a look now at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years, to humble you and to test you, in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you manna. Whether or not your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord gives God, your God, disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." I can't imagine that any of us like the idea of being disciplined. Verse 1 of this chapter, "Be careful." The words "be careful" are given to us. And that's how God describes his law. He describes it as something that gives us care. God gives us his law as a way to show us his love. Now, what happened to the people, that was a way that God was working in their lives to show him their love. And for some of us, when things are easy, when following God is easy, it just seems like a no-brainer. I'm going to follow God. But when things are hard to follow God, when we have to make tough decisions, that's where it becomes a challenge to follow God. But God's desire is in the easy and in the tough that we would still follow God. And God's desire in that is to protect us, to show us his love, to protect our relationship with him and to protect our relationship with one another. That's why he gives us his law. That's why he gives us his discipline. God's discipline is for our best. And some might think that God's discipline is done out of anger, but God's discipline is driven by love. And anybody who's ever had to exercise discipline on somebody else knows that the reason that they do it is out of love, not out of anger. So take that understanding, take it back to the Ten Commandments, apply that picture to the Ten Commandments, and you find that God gives us his law to protect us, to love us. It's not from a vengeful God looking to put pain upon his people. It's out of love and it's out of protection. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the ways that God provided protection and discipline for His people in Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's a number of examples. We're told that the people needed humility. So what does God do? God causes them to be hungry. And you know what? If you want to send a message to a people, send it to where it matters. Send it to their stomachs. Because pretty quickly you're going to be able to get a hold of their attention. But as God does that, He doesn't starve them. He disciplines them and He still gives them food. He gives them the manna. Another example is the instructions that God gave to the people in regards to the manna, how they should care for it and how they should eat it. God gave them those instructions to provide care and to provide discipline. Yet the people sometimes didn't agree with God's instructions. They would go and they would try to collect manna on the Sabbath. Or they would try to keep the manna overnight. Well, God wanted to teach the people dependence upon Him and dependence upon His Word. And in God's discipline and in His care in this passage, we see God also providing clothes for the people. That's, again, a way that God provided for the people. Clothes that lasted for 40 years. I don't know if you could say that your clothes would last that long. I know I certainly can't say that for my clothes, but these clothes did. These clothes were meant to be tough. And in regards to how God took care of them with their clothes, it also, the Bible says, that the people had feet that didn't get swollen after 40 years of walking. Again, another example of how God provided for the people. So why did God do things the way He did? Well, the Bible tells us it was to teach them humility. It was to be a testing. And both were intended to bring the people into a deeper relationship with Him. So I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does God have to do to each one of us to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him? Okay, we spent a lot of time focusing this morning on what life looks like when one doesn't obey God. This passage also teaches us what one's life looks like when they do obey God, when they do follow God's instructions. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says, one who follows Him is one that listens to the counsel of God. It's also one that chooses to walk in His ways and one who reveres Him. And one of the ways that God reminds us of His love is in the language of the covenants. And Deuteronomy is filled with covenant language. A covenant is essentially a promise. And in the Bible, there's two types of covenants. There's a one-way covenant and a two-way covenant. A one-way covenant is when God says, I am going to do this for you. And that's where it stops. But a two-way covenant is where God says, I am going to do this for you, and this is what I expect for you to do back for me. Verse 1 speaks with language that resembles a two-way covenant. And I invite you to check that out as a two-way covenant. And verse 7 speaks more of a one-way covenant with God. God promises what He's going to do for the people. He says, I'm going to take you into a good land, a land with streams and water, with springs flowing from the valleys and from the hills. It also talks about a land with wheat, with barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive, honey. We're told bread will not be scarce. God says, you will lack nothing. And then the third thing that we're promised is a land with rocks of iron, copper in the hills. So look at all the ways that God is promising to bring life to these wandering people. Through land, through crops, through natural resources. That is the picture of a loving God taking His people through a season of discipline so that they can be a people dedicated to God. Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks of God raising up a prophet like Moses. And chapter 34 talks about how that since Moses, there has not been a prophet like Moses past his time. Now in the Old Testament, God used different figures to represent the coming Messiah. Those figures were imperfect representations of what was to come in Jesus. And Moses, the author of much of Deuteronomy, is one of those types. And Moses, for fact, is the only type of Jesus to perform the three functions that Jesus did. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And Deuteronomy 18:18 speaks of one coming much greater than Moses. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. And Acts chapter 7, verse 37, takes a look back to Moses and the words that he said of who was to come. That is Moses, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. John chapter 1 ends the speculation that John the Baptist was that promised one. John makes it clear that he isn't the Messiah. John says this, he says, I am not the Christ. And then one day later, John says this about Jesus. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John and Moses, they both point to Jesus. Now, I've already said this morning that I think the main point of our passage is that God is trying to teach us utter dependence upon him. And our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is referred by Jesus. It's quoted in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Jesus goes and quotes this passage. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And then Jesus answered. He said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was given temptation, but he resisted. The devil tried to get Jesus to eat something other than what God had provided for him. But in our passage, Jesus cites Deuteronomy as his strength. Jesus puts his confidence in his heavenly Father. So for us, the question is, have we put our confidence in our heavenly Father? Know this. Know that in our stubbornness, God still provides for us. The manna, that's how God provided for the people. But he had something much better waiting for them. He had the promised land waiting for them. As Deuteronomy put it, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams, pools of water, springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." This place that God is bringing us to is tied in faith to following him where he takes us. And inside of that, there's an element of obedience as well. Now, when you hear the word obedience, you might think that our natural inclination is to just think that obedience is just about thinking about doing stuff. And following God is, yes, an act of obedience. But it's not the obedience that draws us into a relationship with God. It's that act of faith that draws us into a relationship with God. Obedience is designed by God to be the means that he uses to protect us and to lead us through this life. And because of that, obedience and faith are linked together. Romans 1:5 talks about how the two are linked together. You can check out a number of translations, and many translations use both of those words, faith and obedience. This morning, I chose the New Living Translation for us to hear this passage through. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and the authority to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. That passage puts the emphasis on what God has done for us and our response of faith and believing and obeying in his leading. So where would you say you are with God? Would you describe yourself as one in the desert? Are you settling for manna when God has opened the door to something much better than the manna? One of the criticisms, and I think valid criticisms, of the American church from believers around the world is that we are weak in our followership of Jesus. We display quite often an attitude of, "Oh yeah, I did this. I go to church on Sundays. Oh yeah, that's where my commitment is." And then we draw the line and that's where it stops. When we do things like this, we wind up having a watered-down version of Christianity. Last week I attended a pastor's luncheon in New Jersey, and you might think, a three-hour drive to get to this lunch, long drive each way for a three-hour lunch, was it worth it? And I have to tell you, it was so worth it. Because while I was there, I got to visit with one of our Lutheran brethren missionaries who was home on furlough for a year. And he told the story, and he said that an African believer had come to him and said that American Christianity, going back to what I just said a moment ago, is much like this little rock that he found in a stream. He said he picked up the rock and he cracked the rock on a bigger rock, and when he opened the rock was hollow inside. And then he said, "Look, that's much like American Christianity. It often produces hollow Christians." Then he pointed out the ironic part. The ironic part was, he said, "Look, I found that rock in the stream." And he said, "That's what American Christianity is very much like. American Christians live with an abundance of resources, opportunities for discipleship, Christian colleges, books galore, internet classes, teaching times at their churches all the time. Yet all too often, what we find that American Christianity has produced is a shallow and hollow version of Christianity." And our passage this morning ties into it so well. It points out one thing super well, that we can live in the desert, eating the same old thing over and over again, or we can live as God has intended for us to be, truly seeking after Him. So again, the question, which will you have? Be encouraged this morning to find that deeper life in Christ. Deuteronomy literally means the repetition of the law. So in effect, what we've heard this morning is God's law and His instructions. Has God's law shown you what you need? Know that a forgiving God desires not to pick on you or to leave you beaten up by the law, but to draw you back to Him. Hear how Nehemiah chapter 9, 16 to 21 describes the character of God to these stubborn people who wandered through the desert. But their forefathers became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. So does that sound like you? Arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient. Listen now how the next part of the passage describes what happened to those very people. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. That is the picture of a God of love and a God of forgiveness. That is a picture of a God who, when we stray, is still faithful to us. And God continues this pattern of love still today. Right now, God is still faithful with that same promise. The passage continues. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Because of God's compassion, He did not abandon them in the desert. He gave them a light to their path. He gave them the spirit to speak to them. He gave them food and water. He stayed with them through all of their wanderings. The Bible says because of that, they lacked nothing. And that is our God, yesterday, today, and forever for us. In your bulletins this morning, I asked you a few questions. And one of the last questions that I asked you is this. Which of the following statements best reflects God's desire for His people? Here are the two statements that I threw out. One, God was teaching His people utter dependence upon Him. Or two, God was teaching the people that He desired a casual and an occasional relationship with Him. I hope that you know that God's Word describes the first, that He was teaching the people dependence upon Him. The follow-up question that I have to ask, though, is this. Which one describes where you are with God? If you're lost in the wilderness, give up. Surrender. Give your life over to the King who wants to lead you out of that wilderness into a life of an abundance found in Him.